The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's the Ask the Pastor Hour, second hour of the Bible Study. Open phones, your questions and comments welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Blessed Easter.
Easter was no doubt fabulous at St. Martin.
Well, I thought it went well. Yeah. How can you not have a fabulous Easter when you're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord and our assurance of resurrection?
Well, thank you for putting it exactly that way, because that just opens the door wide for my first question for you, which comes from 2 Peter. Here's how you can have an Easter that's like that. You can have people in your congregation who are described in 2 Peter chapter 2 as bold and willful. They blaspheme the glorious ones. As we move on down through 2 Peter chapter 2, it says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, entice unsteady souls, they have hearts trained in greed. And it goes on, as we talked about here in the first hour of our Bible study with Pastor Bill Simmons, to say of these people, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Now, you probably don't have any people like that in St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, Pastor, but there are more than a few congregations that do. And for them, Easter doesn't quite have the same meaning that you probably assign to it there in your...
It most certainly does.
It does?
Absolutely.
Well, Easter should
God
mean...
God never said to us that the celebration of Easter or the celebration of our forgiveness means that we won't have problems, we won't have to deal with sinners, we won't have... that life will be perfect and that everything will be just hunky-dory. That's not part of the promise the Lord has given us.
Understood. However, I think there are some people who perhaps listened to us today in our first hour of conversation, who at least had one eyebrow go up when they realized that Peter was talking about people who were in the church, people who he describes as having, let me read this, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. So these are not people who didn't know what was going on. These are people who knew.
These are people who were brought to faith, who have walked with the Lord and have now rejected him.
Yes.
Yeah, it's better for them to have never known, in Peter's estimation, or the Holy Spirit's for that matter, than to have tasted the glory of God and to have seen the love of God and to have experienced the grace of God and then determined that they didn't need that thanks.
Well, naive as I sometimes tend to be, one of the things that came to my mind as we made our way through this text was the fact that I guess I can't just assume that all the people gathered around me, and I want to tell you, there were some people in my church yesterday, I mean, we had two services that were pretty much packed to the gills, that there are people sitting around me who may fit this description, for whom utter darkness has been reserved. I was sort of under the impression that when I'm in church, Easter service church, I'm in a safe zone. The one thing I can assume is that all these people around me are Christians,
and they're going
to heaven.
No one's ever shown you what happens when you assume?
Yeah, a few times. It ain't pretty, I got to tell you.
Well, let's be honest here. You honestly believe that everyone who walks into a Lutheran, a Catholic, an Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a non-denominational, or Pentecostal church at any time to worship, or because worship is going on, let's put it that way, is a believer?
I was pretty much just talking about my church and your church.
Well, what's the name of your church again?
I know Trinity.
That's what I thought. Okay, so Trinity there in Edwardsville, right?
Right.
Okay, you have some sort of gauge or detector that people have to walk through, like a metal detector that detects true faith, and if they don't have true faith, they
don't
have to go in.
I just haven't even thought about it that much.
Well, see, here's the truth, okay? There are people in every worship service that are there for some reason other than their desire to thank and praise the Lord. There are some of them are there because their mom or their dad forced them to come. Some of them are there because they think it will help them politically at their job or politically in politics. And some of them are there because they were brought up believing that if you don't do this, you will go to hell. And some of them are there because they truly want to worship the Lord. And on any given day, when you walk in, it may be a combination of those things. The truth of the matter is that, you know, the last time I went to a hospital, the people who are there because they're sick. The people who come to worship are there because we're sinners. We're not going to be perfect. And there's going to be some people there who are not only not perfect, but not interested. They're there for some other reason. Yep, that's true. Okay.
Okay, so
you... Well, there's nothing you can do about it. That's the reality is we are saints and sinners at the same time.
Now you have led me... Boy, this is almost like we planned this. Now you have led me to the question that I want to put to you based on 2 Peter chapter... Well, 2 Peter, the whole three-chapter book. Because in the first chapter of 2 Peter, after he talked about... qualities, he called them qualities.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5, chapter 1, supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control, etc. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up. So Peter is... in the business of stirring us up. We haven't done chapter 3 yet on our Bible study. We'll take that up tomorrow. But Peter says in the first part of chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants us to be stirred up. Now, if it's true that I'm sitting in Easter service worship, and there are some 400 and some people in the worship service, and that there are people sprinkled throughout that gathering about whom it can be said, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls, they have hearts trained in greed. For these, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. If that's true about some of the people sitting around me or sitting in your congregation, mm-hmm. Pastor, and Peter wants me to be stirred up, which seems to suggest that I can't just look over my shoulder and go, well, that's too bad for you, then what is it I'm supposed to be stirred up to do?
You're supposed to be stirred up to go back and read this in context. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Okay?
Right.
So, who are we talking about here? We're not talking about people who merely are struggling with sin and have faith. We're talking about those who are intentionally misleading people and teaching them falsehood for their own greed and gain. And we are talking about those who have allowed themselves to be misled by false teachers rather than to be involved in the word and prayer of God. So what should you be motivated to do? You should be motivated to listen to your Easter sermon with your thinking helmet on, if you will, and to weigh what is said or preached or taught or shared among you against the word of God and to correct what is wrong publicly, people,
correct,
you know,
what is wrong.
That's not right if something is wrong in what is being shared or said or taught.
I was with you right up into the correct what is wrong part.
All right. So what if yesterday you were at church and your pastor made some comment about, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he was just in a coma.
You know, I've never had to worry about my pastor.
I know that. But let's say you did. Okay? What would be your response? Would you just walk out and say, oh, well, I must have never known that before. Been a Lutheran my whole life, read the Bible, never got that out of it. I must just accept that. Would that be your response?
No, it would not.
Okay, so how would you correct that?
But you're talking about a situation like the sun coming up in the west. You know, that's it's just almost 99.9% impossible.
So what if it's not?
It's an easy one. No, I would talk to my pastor and say, what are you doing?
Exactly. That's correcting what is wrong. You talk to your pastor, whether it is a blatant or a subtle thing that you think or hear that seems to be wrong, and you say, Pastor, you said, I think this is what you said, but that doesn't seem to go with what I think Scripture says here. Can you explain that to me? Or when you're sitting there at the Easter breakfast with these 400 people that you don't know, because they show up twice a year, and the person next to you says, well, you know, we decided to come here because the parking lot wasn't full, and it doesn't matter where you worship anyway, you know. We just wanted to be part of what was going on, and Easter's a big celebration, and we don't really believe this, but we thought we'd show up. You're going to just let that go, or are you going to say to them, let me talk to you about who Jesus really is?
At Easter breakfast?
Yeah.
That would be an interesting moment.
Okay, he's stirring you up to talk to them, to not just let the nonsense flow because it happens to be Easter or Christmas or any other Sunday.
You know, I might talk to them, Pastor, and they might be offended by my apparent judging, and they might leave and not stay for the service, just do the breakfast.
The gospel is offensive. Jesus said, when you speak the truth, there will be people who are offended. They were offended by him.
But here, I got them at Easter breakfast. They're 30 minutes away from sitting in the service, and I send them home.
You don't have to beat on them, but you can say, you know, hey, one of the neat things about our service today is it's going to all be focused on the fact that without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without his resurrection, there is no being right with God. You know, why don't you sit with me and I'll go through this with you? You don't have to say,
I'm getting more uncomfortable as you go.
Huh?
I'm getting more uncomfortable as you go here.
Good. What did Peter say he was going to do?
He's going to stir me up.
Exactly.
I prefer
unstirred. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, you're a lifelong Lutheran. Lutherans don't like change, and we don't like to rock the boat, and we don't like to tell people they're wrong except if it's another Lutheran, and then we're willing to do it at the top of our lungs.
Well, that was my question. My question is, and, you know, as we sit here, there are people listening to us who've really just never even had this opportunity. They've gone to church every Sunday just about for all their lives, and they've never found themselves at Easter breakfast with somebody who wanted him because they liked the parking lot. That's just a rare kind of a thing to happen. But I am stirred up by what Peter has to say here, because he has left me with the distinct impression that if I remain unstirred, there may be somebody in the pew with me who's at risk.
Exactly. You know, when you say, I might offend them, you're right. You know, Chuck, here, I'll tell you what to do. Never say anything offensive about the Lord to people, and just watch those people go to hell. That's much more loving.
On a philosophical level, I understand what you're saying. On a practical
level... Don't you just love sarcasm? Anyway.
I do. As a matter of fact, I do. And you, sir, practice the art well. However... this discussion we're having here regularly takes place here on our Bible study program. And the distance between philosophical, that's not the right word I need, but the what you're...
Theoretical.
Theoretical, yes. What you're advocating is something that just about everybody listening to us would nod and say, yes, amen. But when you move it to the practical, when you're actually in that moment and you have to decide, wow, what that person just said there is pretty far off the mark. It's way off the mark, and I probably should speak to them about it. But if I do, I might upset them. They may leave and go home, and the outcome may be bad. I'm just not going to say anything.
You don't have to intentionally offend.
Well, you just said the gospel is offensive in itself.
It is. But it's okay to say to the person, you can ease into offending them.
Oh, really? Well, how do you do that? How does that work?
It works like this. You can say to them, especially if you're not wearing your shirt backwards, you can say, you know, I've always thought of it this way. And open a dialogue.
That is the key right there, Pastor. That moment when you're just sitting there eating your Easter scrambled eggs, prepared lovingly and well by the youth group, minding your own business and chatting with a few friends, and then somebody comes in that you really don't know, and then they drop some kind of bomb that suggests...
Heresy bomb, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, thank you, heresy bomb. And now you said, I'm just sitting here eating my eggs, minding my own business, and now what am I going to do with that? It's very easy at that moment to say, I'm not doing anything. I might say something here because I wasn't prepared for this, I wasn't expecting this, and I might say something to make it worse. I'm just not going to say anything. But you and Peter seem to be stirring us up to be ready for that moment and to respond in that moment. And some of us would, Pastor, if we knew what to do at that moment. Usually, if that happens, it's like a blank. It's like, I don't know. And then it's over and the opportunity is missed.
But if you've thought through it, I mean, you can always say, always, in almost any situation, you can say, wow, you know, I've never thought of it that way. I've always thought this is what Scripture says about that, or this is what I've been taught. You can always say that. 99% of the people will go, oh, no, that's not what I think. Or they'll listen to you and go, oh, you know, maybe I need to rethink this. Or maybe they'll argue with you outright.
Many years ago, I had the privilege of serving as an elder at my church. And this is so long ago that nobody would be able to place any actual people with this. But I remember there were a couple of occasions when this moment that we've been talking about arrived, and one of our elders was in that moment, and he didn't handle it very well. I think he came off just pretty much going straight to a kind of a law application or reaction, and created a situation that the pastor had to do damage control on. And it made you think that, you know what, maybe we'd just all be better off if those of us who aren't trained in this, those of us who don't have much background in this, just keep our mouths shut, mention it to the pastor who has the training and the ability, and let him take the ball. Because I took it, and you know what? I made it worse for him. That ever happened to you?
Of course that's happened to me. But that basically happens when people misunderstand what the Lord would have us do. God does not tell us that it is our job to protect him. He does not tell us that it is our job to argue everyone out of their false teaching or their false belief. What he tells us is that we are to witness to the truth. We are to speak the truth in love.
Oh, it's just that simple. We just have to witness to the truth.
Well, that's all you're supposed to do. Okay?
Well, and
no,
you
no,
know...
No, 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 listen to me.
Okay.
Okay? You speak the truth, whether the person accepts it, rejects it, comes to faith, has an epiphany, goes home angry, is between the Holy Spirit and them. You are not called to make sure they agree with you before they leave. You are called to speak the truth of love.
Okay, let me tell you what I'm hearing. Because what you're saying there, certainly I agree with that. And usually when we say speak the truth in love, most of us think, well, we would affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is my Savior and that by trusting in him I can have eternal life. There it is, speaking the truth in love. However, when the heresy bomb gets dropped, it's usually not dropped in such an easy fashion. It's usually somebody who's sitting at Easter breakfast and they say, you know, I was up early this morning. I'm not usually up that early, but I was. And so I saw Pastor so-and-so on the television. And he was making some excellent points that our, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that the way we view the Trinity is probably not accurate, probably needs to be rethought or revisited. And it made a lot of sense to me. So you got somebody there who is now questioning the doctrine of the Trinity. When that heresy bomb gets dropped, I'm not sure I possess what I need to defend the Trinity. That's a pretty tough subject.
Did I just tell you you're not supposed to defend it?
Apologetics, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Making a case, making a defense for the faith that is within. If you're going to take it on, then you're going to exercise some measure of defense.
Mm-hmm.
Am I not right?
But what you're describing is someone who is saying to me, if I'm going to say anything, I have to be able to answer every question that this person may throw up.
I think that's what most of us think.
And I'm telling you, you don't.
Okay, so what do you put in its place?
What you put in its place is what Scripture, your relationship with the Lord and what Scripture tells you. So they say, this guy says the Trinity should be viewed like there are, the Father is God, and the Son is really just sort of a little bit less God.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And the Spirit's a little bit less God than that. What do? You say nothing, you leave him believing you agree with it.
I say,
you
that's
say,
not the way I see it. I don't think we agree on that.
Yeah, and you say, no, you know, I think that perhaps what we've been taught our whole life, because he just said this isn't, and maybe we should change,
right,
is correct. The Bible says Jesus was fully God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is fully God. And if he goes, well, where is, you know, I don't have all those verses down. But, you know, I bet if you wanted to talk to Pastor about it, he'd be willing to have this conversation.
Oh, so we can hand it off to you.
Yes, but you can't do nothing. You have to say, no, you know, that doesn't sound right to me. Or, you know, or maybe you do know where it says that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all the same. You know, there's that really neat passage about baptism that says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would suggest that they're equal. You know, when God created it.
Wow, you're being argumentative.
No, I'm not. I'm just speaking the truth in love.
Sounds argumentative to me.
Nah, I'm never argumentative.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Nash, you're on the Bible study.
How you doing, Ed Chuck?
Doing Pastor. Well.
Yes, pretty heated today. You know, I was listening to what the pastor was saying, and I agree with him that here in Second Peter that they are talking about those who deliberately and intentionally are false teachers and are leading those who maybe not as grounded or as strong in the faith, away. And, I remember at church doing, the Friday services, Good Friday, and the, LSB hymn on page 450, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, in the fifth stanza. One thing that really really was just so overwhelming for me, where it says, Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainted be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. And so, being in the right church and getting a proper understanding of the word is so important, and it helps keep us. And these words in this hymn are just so touching and so true. And I hope that I never, never outlive my love for Christ.
All right. Pastor, your thoughts?
Hey, Nash and I are buddies. That is one of my favorite hymns. All right, we've never met, but we are on the same page.
I'm feeling kind of left out here.
Well, you're welcome to join us. but the point, very simply, and he's right, is that one of the reasons we are members of the church body, we are members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is because we, in fact, teach the doctrine as it is found in the Scripture. Because we, in fact, will correct that which is incorrect. You don't have to bulldoze a person to tell them what they're doing is wrong, but you do have to stop false teachers from teaching falsely. And from their people who they have led astray from spreading the falsehood in such a way that others are let off.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore is with us here today, St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David, you'll be first on the other side of this break.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan. Thank you for supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio during our recent Share-a-thon. Hundreds of you followed the Share-a-thon through pictures and videos on Facebook. Many of you became our newest Facebook friends. If you haven't joined us on Facebook, just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio and like us today. You'll find pictures of those you hear on KFUO, along with fun videos from our Share-a-thon. Join us on Facebook and share us with your friends to expand the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Under the threat of a lawsuit, a Wisconsin library has relented and will allow a pro-life film be shown in its building. A local pro-life group had sought and received permission to host a screening of the film called Blood Money, but then it changed its mind and rescinded permission. This is especially ironic since the American Library Association boasts of an eager dedication to First Amendment rights. It even holds what it calls a neutrality position regarding the Internet. It refuses to filter or restrict access to anything online, even pornography. But the Wisconsin Library didn't see the value of non-discrimination regarding the content of a pro-life film until threat of being taken to court. It will now honor its previous commitment and allow people to view the film.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
God knows. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Like many presidents, Barack Obama only occasionally goes to church, but he and his family did attend an Easter Sunday service in Washington. On ABC's This Week, evangelist Franklin Graham was asked about Obama's faith.
The debate comes, what is a Christian? For him, going to church means he's a Christian. For me, the definition of a Christian is whether we have given our life to Christ and are following him in faith.
So does he think the president is a Christian?
I'm not going to say, well, no, you're not. I mean, God is the only one who knows his heart.
The Reverend Richard Land, who heads the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, told ABC's This Week that he disagrees with people who believe Obama is a Muslim or that he was born outside the U.S.
I think they're irrational and a little unbalanced. I have no doubt whatsoever that Barack Obama is a very typical 21st century mainline Protestant.
I'm Steve Coleman.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
These days it's so easy to communicate with us here at KFUO Radio. Will sent us an email. He said, I enjoy all your Bible studies, but particularly delight in your present study of Romans. Just before my father passed away, he asked me to read Romans 8 to him. There was no German Bible in his hospital room, so I had to read it in English, but Dad repeated it in German. God's blessings on you and the Bible study. Thank you, Will, for emailing me at crathert@kfuo.org. Welcome to the Bible Studies, counterpart to the Ultimate Fighting Championship. I'm Chuck Rathert with Pastor Richard Moore today. That was a compliment, by the way, Pastor.
All right.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Talking about kind of an extended conversation out of 2 Peter. That was our text today, last half of chapter 2. And the fact that there are people in Christian congregations for whom, as Peter described, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That's a bit unsettling.
But remember, when he's describing those people, he is describing people who are intentionally misleading the flock from the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And there are those who...
And those who have been misled.
Well, let me ask you this question. Let me take to David first. He's been holding on this whole time. Let's talk with David. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. It's a
good
privilege
morning.
To call in. Thanks. My question is along the same lines, maybe a little bit different. People that don't live their lives in a vacuum, but they know about Jesus. They know quite a bit about him, but they live lives of like God doesn't know you. They're more like a practical atheist. What about 1 Corinthians 5 where it talks about a brother or somebody named a brother living in certain sins you shouldn't eat with them? Or when do you shake the dust off your feet and say, you know what, time to quit begging? Or because they know. You know, when do you practice what Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and go on and don't cast your pearls before the swine or things like that?
Well, when you go to Matthew 18, you find that Jesus tells us that when we know that our brother is sinning or he has sinned against us, we're supposed to go and confront our brother with that sin. We are supposed to go and do that repeatedly until we are convinced that our talking to them will make no difference. Then we're supposed to take another witness, not a witness with us that we've gone and talked to them, but a witness of them living this life that you're talking about, this one that reflects no faith at all, even though they're claiming it. So you go and you talk to them with another person who agrees with you and sees what Scripture says, and you show them from Scripture how they are failing to actually live as a Christian, and how if they continue to do what they're doing, they will be bringing their salvation into question. And then you take it to the church. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus spoke to sinners. Jesus showed them their sin and gave them the opportunity to repent. Those who choose not to repent once they have heard the gospel and been brought the gospel and have been told about what God's law requires of them, and they refuse to turn from their sin, then we remove them from communion with the church. We sever that.
What if they're in their own family?
Huh?
What if they're in your own family?
Then do you honestly believe that a member of your own family is beyond your ability to talk to them? Will they not talk to you anymore?
They might not just care.
Well, they may not care, you're right, but as long as you believe, you know, what are we supposed to do? What does it say about your spouse if you're married to an unbelieving spouse? Scripture says that you should stay with them and you should pray for them and you should continue to witness to them. It is not my place to judge that a person has lost their faith. If a person is publicly sinning against the Lord, then I can go through the steps, and I go and I try to show them that, I take witnesses, and ultimately I would have them excommunicated from the church. By the way, when a person is excommunicated, does that mean the church then shuns them? No, it means that we say you cannot claim to be a member of the body of Christ and do what you're doing. However, now that you're no longer allowed to call yourself a member of the body of Christ, I'm going to move you over to my evangelism list where I pray for you and I come talk to you about Jesus.
Have you ever seen that done?
Yes. Not only have I seen it done, I do it. And by the way, something like 78 or 79% of the people that have actually been excommunicated in my ministry are now active members of the church. The goal of excommunication, the goal of saying to someone, if you continue in this way, you will in fact bring into question your salvation. You need to reevaluate what you are saying and doing. The goal of that is to save their souls and to strengthen their faith and to bring them back into the fellowship. It is never to clear the roles, to get them out of the way, or to deal with them so I don't have to put up with them anymore.
Okay, well, I appreciate it.
Thank you, David. Anything else, Pastor, on that subject?
Well, I think David's in a really hard place, and I understand that. But what we need to do is not say, I will not raise the issue because I don't want to have this conflict. You know, we can raise issues that cause conflict in relationships that bring glory to God, reconciliation to people, and forgiveness to them, where everyone is better off because we were willing to go where we were afraid to go.
Here's another subject for Pastor Richard Moore at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. This, as you are no doubt aware, we receive publicity releases here all the time here at the radio station, people trying to sell books or get visibility. And we received this one, I think it was last week. The headline is Revealing the 15 Reasons Why Babies Aren't Born Sinners. A new enlightening book to be featured at this year's Los Angeles Times Festival of Books at the University of Southern California. It's authored by Methuselah F. Albert. This book provides enlightenment on the false doctrines. See, that's what we've been talking about here. Provides enlightenment on the false doctrines to the subject of babies are born sinners. Just let me read a little bit of this, and I'm sure that you're taxiing and ready to go. Traditional Christian belief states that babies are born sinners, which will rob the believers of their joy and eternal life. This belief will affect their lifestyle and their destiny, thus creating a great effect to their salvation. And with this, a whole church or denomination can be lost. Dealing with perplexed theological issues in a very simple way, the general idea of this book is to reveal the, quote-unquote, 15 reasons why babies are not born sinners. It is woven to understand why babies aren't born sinners to open anyone's mind to see and expose the many false doctrines associated with this belief. So, you know, we're in the habit of going through the fine points of this doctrine or this discussion. But this goes right to the core here, Pastor. This is...
No, it doesn't go right to the core.
Oh, it doesn't.
That's the problem. The problem is, rather than be willing to take people through the difficult, sometimes tedious necessity of going through all the passages that deal with the issue of sin and explain them so that people understand that original sin is in fact something into which you are born, as it says in Jeremiah very clearly, among other places, these people are saying that's too hard for people to get. And if you tell them that their little baby who was just born is a little heathen, which it is, then that's going to drive them away from the church. And, you know, we're not going to tell them anything that might cause them to not understand or might cause them to be uncomfortable, because we live in a day and age when it's all about me. So we're going to change the doctrine of Scripture so that it's comfortable for people to say, I don't need to have my child baptized, and I don't need to have my child in Sunday school, and my child can make up their own mind when they turn to 12 or 13 or 18 or 36 as to whether or not they want to know anything about Jesus. Well, if you don't train your child up in knowing things about the Lord, you've made the decision for them. When I have a choice between being what I am and being what I know nothing about, guess what I'm going to do?
Tell me.
I'm going to be what I am. Why would I go off and investigate something else? I'm happy with me. I don't have sin. I don't need a Savior. You know, if a child is born without sin, which is what this book apparently is saying, then why do they need to be saved? What exactly is Jesus in their life? Nothing. No need.
Well, I'm sure that you will join me in not recommending this book.
Yeah,
I'm bringing this into the context of this discussion in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says false prophets.
Right. There is a special place in hell reserved for the author, according to 2 Peter.
That's what it says in 2 Peter. However, this press release that we have here, let me read this paragraph, a little short paragraph here. And you'll see how they view you.
Well, I know how they view you.
And I guess me too. It says, designed not to divide anyone's church or denomination. I'm sure you'll approve of that high aspiration. Designed not to divide anyone's church or denomination, but to bring unity in the truth, the book 15 Reasons Why Babies Are Not Born Sinners will also prepare anyone for a change of beliefs, from man's traditional principles to biblical teachings, from church's beliefs to Bible truths, from heaven to hell, and from Satan to Christ. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed there, Pastor, but I'm pretty sure that they just said that you and I, holding the belief that we hold, are aligned with Satan and hell.
You got it.
I think that's what they said.
Mm-hmm.
That gets my attention. How about you?
Okay, now see, this isn't fair, because I'm supposed to be pastoral now, and that's not what I really want to do. What I want to do is I want to say, consider the source and dismiss it.
Let your training and expertise kick in, Pastor.
Yeah, well, but consider the source and dismiss it.
But see, that's... there are people, and you know there are people, particularly now because of the Internet. What does it say up here? This book is... It's going to be published. I can't find it now. It's going to be published in kind of an internet way.
So you can pick it up on your Kindle, no doubt.
Yeah, I mean, they're not even going to bother with all the difficulties of getting something on the printed page and getting it shipped to bookstores. You know, here's how you can find this right now.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm really, frankly, not all that worried about you. If you were to read this, I have a feeling that you would consider the source and be done with it. But you have to know, Pastor, with more access to this kind of stuff than ever before, that somebody in your care, maybe even somebody in your extended family, is going to see
this
and go, you know what? That's right. How can you say that that two-week-old baby is a sinner? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. And here's a book that demonstrates that.
Okay, let's just back up for just a second. I have to do this. And
all right, putting it in reverse. Here
okay,
we go.
Ready? Have you ever had a child?
Have I ever had a child? Yes.
Okay, and what do children do? I'm talking under 6 months.
What do they do?
Mm-hmm.
They eat and sleep.
Mm-hmm. And cry.
And, yeah, a little, yeah.
Okay, and poop.
Yes.
Okay,
I was
going to
leave this a family show. I was going to leave that part out. But
now, have you ever had your child scream in the middle of the night?
Sure.
Gone to them, picked them up, they still kept screaming. Changed them, they still kept screaming. Fed them, they still kept screaming. Walked with them, they still kept screaming.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, so when this child screams, what do they expect is going to happen? They expect that the whole world is going to stop, and that whatever it is they want, someone will figure out, because they are the center of the universe and the most important
you
thing there
is. You think little 4-month-old babies are thinking like that?
I don't think they would use those words, but their actions say, I scream, the world should respond. Now let's go visit Adam and Eve in the garden.
Okay.
What was the problem there? They thought they were the center of the universe and got to decide what they got to do and what they didn't get to do, and when they wanted to do something, they should be allowed to do it. They thought it was all about them. So does the infant. You want proof of original sin? Walk with a child at 3 a.m. for 2 hours when they scream for no apparent reason, except to keep you up.
Thinking. I'm not sure that the 4-month-old says to himself at 3 a.m, you know, it really bugs me those parents are in there sleeping away like they are. I think I'm just going to wake them up and show them who the center of the universe is. I'm not sure that that's going on.
You don't have to think that to be doing that. When your child is selfish at age 5 and wants it their way and throws a tantrum, the fact that they don't know what the word selfish means doesn't mean they're not being selfish.
True.
Well, you're telling me because the child isn't thinking, I want to be the center of the universe, they're not thinking, hey, I have this need, and I'm going to scream because somebody should meet whatever need I think I have.
All I'm telling you is I just can't believe that little 4-month-old, that cute little winsome baby can... I just can't believe that they could be a sinner.
Right. I thought you had children.
I do. I have 3.
You think they were born sinless?
No.
Okay.
Now you're making me go on the record here.
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't think that at all.
Well, exactly.
But there are a bunch of people who do.
I know that.
And there are a bunch of people who are in play. People who were brought up in a church where they were taught about original sin in just the way that you're talking about it now. But because of this publication and some friends they have and a new enlightened newspaper article they saw, they're starting to change their minds.
And then they're going to come to their Easter breakfast, and they're going to sit down, and they're going to say, you know, I've read this book, and I don't believe in original sin anymore.
And then I'm going to say, hey, pastor, come over here. We got a problem.
And you're going to say, really? So what's the argument that they have? And you're going to find out that the argument is all based on human logic, human thoughts about the fact that we somehow like to put this construction on our children and even on our dogs that they must be thinking warm, fuzzy, loving thoughts about us.
Okay.
Okay?
I'm having just a great time here, but I got to go to the phones.
Okay.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Paul. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah. I just want to say this is the type of theology that arises, if you will, when doctrine becomes based on experience rather than on clear propositional revelation of Scripture.
Hallelujah.
And you can use this in an ad hominem sort of way, as the pastor did. Like, well, look at this. You can put two very young children in a playpen and watch them try to bash each other's brains at fighting over a block or something like this. But aside from that, whatever our experience may be, and it's easy to look at a young infant, newborn child and see what we perceive to be innocence, but we're kidding ourselves if we're not going to accept the divine revelation of Scripture that child is a sinner, and there's not this whole entire category of humans, namely infants, that Christ did not have to die for in order to grant them eternal life and reconciliation to a holy God.
But you see, Paul, you don't get it.
No,
you're just,
Paul gets
you're just,
it.
They're just
no,
looking
no,
at a
no,
couple
no,
of children
no, no.
here. They just need to be educated so that their true selves can be brought forth like a blooming flower.
Yeah, but you know what happens when you do that, Chuck?
That didn't work, I guess.
No. You educate them, all they do is grow up to be educated sinners and educated
people. Well, you guys have such a low view here.
Hey, okay. Paul, you know something? I really...
They're ganging up on me.
I like Paul.
I bet you do.
Well, but he's right.
Yeah? And I'm wrong.
Well, yeah. The truth of the matter is very simply that we have to base the reality of what is truth on what is truth. God's word is truth. You know, if we're going to do the whole experience thing, as Paul brilliantly pointed out, then, hey, let's all become evolutionists.
Careful.
Well,
I'm just one step from that.
It's based on what science thinks they're able to experience. It's not necessarily true.
All right, let's take another phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See if Brian wants to beat me up, too. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study?
Oh, you're doing a great job.
Oh, thank you, sir. I feel so much better.
Two quick questions. The first one is, at the end of Mark's gospel in the crucifixion scene, he mentions that the two other thieves on the cross, which were crucified with Christ, reviled him. They didn't mention anything about the one, you know, pleading for mercy that's in the other Gospels. And then the second question is more general. If you were talking with someone who is an agnostic, who has a vague idea about who Christ is, where is the first person you would send them to read in the Bible?
Okay.
Or what book would you choose?
I would choose John. The Gospel of John, but I would sit with them while they do it. Basically, I would make it so that they read and then we talk, and they read and then we talk.
Yeah, okay? That's what I'm going to try and do. It's funny. I was going to choose John too. You think that's the most kind of the fullest portrait?
Otherwise, people get caught up in details of where did he go next. John is more thematic, and it shows Jesus as our Savior more clearly and more quickly.
Isn't John like algebra to a second grader?
No.
No. Okay.
No.
All right.
No, I do not. You know, it's John where
I think I'm setting a record today for being wrong. Go ahead.
John is where we clearly see, you know, Jesus is the Word. We clearly see Jesus being... Yeah, it's going to take some help. You know, someone who knows nothing picking up John. Before I even gave them John, I would sit down and say, let me just sort of give you a thumbnail sketch as to who Jesus is and how this works. Let me talk to you about the Jesus I know and worship. then let's go look at John together. Okay?
Okay, what about Mark, the Mark passage? No repentant thief there.
Well, in each of the Gospels, you have the Gospel writer writing from his understanding and his what's important to the audience he is writing to. So
his angle?
His
angle?
Yeah, it's sort of like when you take a diamond and you turn a diamond engagement ring. It looks different, but it's the same story. What Mark is showing here is that both of them reviled Christ. What we see in the other account, where the later on in the day, the one thief has been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit, he has seen Jesus pray for him and those who are nailing him to the cross. He has seen Jesus give Mary to John and say, take care of her, basically. He has seen Jesus do these things, and then he understands. And though he started the day rebuking Jesus, he ends the day in faith because the Holy Spirit has granted it to him. Mark is showing how, at the end, Jesus was totally forsaken. The fact that this guy came to faith and asked for forgiveness and received it doesn't need to be part of Mark's gospel because it's recorded elsewhere.
Yeah, my impression of the gospels is they had so much material to choose from because of their experiences and those, you know, the apostles, that they really had to, they weren't trying to be very careful about putting things in context, not just throwing a bunch of unrelated stories together.
Exactly.
It's more than less. So I always enjoy that. But thanks for your comments there.
Thank you very much, Brian. The more Brian talked, the less chance I had to make more mistakes. I was feeling pretty good about it. I was wondering, Pastor, if the explanation in Brian's question is that Mark's purpose was to communicate to his readers that the prophecy that Jesus would be crucified with lawbreakers, I can't remember how that prophecy reads, was fulfilled. And that was,
absolutely.
That was his purpose. He wanted to let everybody know, you remember that prophecy about Messiah? Well, it was fulfilled because there were two thieves there.
Right, and that's part of what Mark is doing. By the way, Matthew also does that. Okay,
right.
He actually mentions the prophecy. But the point very simply is that the reason we have four different gospel accounts is because if we were to have four of us in the room witness the same event, what I would remember and what I would think was important and what I would want to portray from that might be slightly different than someone else. Would we get the basics of the event down the same? Yes. But from my vantage point, or from Matthew's vantage point, Matthew is going to make sure that all the little details that Jews would be looking for are there. Mark is a Gentile, isn't as interested in that. Luke is a Gentile. Each of them is addressing a different audience with the same basic story, but when you tell the story to a Gentile audience, you're not going to mention all the details of the Jewish Passover because they're not going to understand them or care.
Good job today, Pastor. I feel corrected.
You're supposed to feel stirred.
Stirred, yes, I am stirred. I do feel stirred. It's only Monday. I think I'm stirred enough to get me at least till like Monday afternoon. Well, good job. Very nice. And blessings, Easter blessings to you as the Easter season continues at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. I forgot to ask you if the snow's gone yet.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
65 out.
Excellent, excellent. Happy summer.
Yeah, blessings to you.
All righty. Pastor Richard Moore. He always lets me have a little fun here, and I appreciate that. And that is our conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. We continue now in 1 Peter. Tomorrow we're going to move into Chapter 3 on the Bible Study program. And our guest for verses 1 through 10 will be Pastor John Lukomsky. And I'm already praying that his Easter mood will carry him over and make him happy with his assignment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, with Pastor John Lukomsky next time on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.